Jesus, my Lord. Up from gravely rose with a mighty cry of voice bold. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever in his great to reign. He arose, hallelujah, the Christ arose. Vainly they watched his head, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they killed the dead, Jesus, my Lord. With a mighty cry of glory bold, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever in his reign to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death could not keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he rose with a mighty cry of voice bold. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever when his faith to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. And flip the page to 299. And please stand as we sing He Lives on page 299, all three verses. Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And when I'm a need, He'll be always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along my narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives within my heart. In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will declare. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. A day of His appearing will come at last. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along my narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujah for Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. The Father is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along my narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how.
Well, those are two wonderful psalms, aren't they? I wonder why we don't sing them all year long. I look forward to singing them on Resurrection Day. Well, Jesus is risen. You know, I was listening to Ed Young on the way here, and he taught his congregation whenever he says, Jesus is risen, they say, risen indeed. I'm going to try that with y'all, okay? So as soon as I say that, you say it back in that way, okay? Jesus Christ has risen.
Risen indeed.
I think you put a he on the front. He's risen indeed. Y'all did a little shortcut there. Let's try it again. Jesus has risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, let's do it one more time, real sharp. Jesus has risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, I'll take that. All right. Well, this is a portion of our service where we thank God for all the things that He's provided for us and will provide for us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for, but above all things, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, and that He rose from the dead. We're so thankful for that, and we just thank You that we don't have to worry or dread things that are coming that look very forlorn and very dangerous and all that, because You are our Heavenly Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So we have everything to look forward to. And we don't have to earn any of this. It's all because of Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this through the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. It is our custom to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God. Jesus Christ controls history, and We are your children. We thank you that we can come here, especially on this special day, and worship. We thank you that we have everything and more. And we're so thankful for that as well. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning without anything being a distraction. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Resurrection Sunday. I like to call it that because that's what it is. But you'll be in a minority if you call that a happy Resurrection Day. If you go and tell somebody that, they're going to kind of look at you askew. But that's what it is. And if you want, it's not a crime to say happy Easter or anything like that, but Easter is a pagan term. That's where it came from. So I like to kind of steer around that one and just appreciate that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. I didn't get it. Well, anyway, when you get into the what they call Holy Week, and the Bible just kind of slows down, and there is so much information in the portion of that of what took place in that one week that you can't even try to be able to cover it in just 1 hour. And I don't even have a whole hour now. But we're going to start. I have some pericopes on my notes here. And I'm going to have everything on PowerPoint today. And I have pericopes. A pericope is just a heading before it gets into the information. So we're going to start with the pericope, eternity and God's omniscience. I figure what we'll do is just go all the way back to the beginning, even though there is no beginning because it's eternity. And so, eternity and God's omniscience. Now, omniscience are two words that are brought together. Omni means unlimited, and science means a knowledge. So what we have here is unlimited knowledge. And I explain that as we go through it. But you don't call it omniscience. You pronounce it omniscience. Just know. God knows everything there is to know. I know some people that kind of fit that category. At least they think that they can hang that banner on themselves. But God literally knows everything there is to know. There isn't anything that He doesn't know, regardless when something happened, rather if it is in the past, present, or future. And the neat thing about this is that He keeps all knowledge, and He knows everything in His conscience, right up there for us. Let me explain this real quickly. We have to extract out of our brain information that we want, and then it's in our conscience. In other words, it's not there all the time. Every time you change a thought, then it another thing comes in. But God holds all knowledge without it focusing on any. That's pretty neat. God knew everything about you and me before the earth was created, and He loved us even though we are sinners. There's a lot of people out there that say, well, nobody loves me, nobody cares for me. That can't be said legitimately by anyone, because God even thought of them and knew them, knew everything about them before He even created the earth. I think that might be my next point. The punishment, sin, is spiritual death. The punishment, I should put for sin in there, is spiritual death. You see that in Genesis 3:7, which is separation from God, and physical death, which is separation from our body. So this is when Adam sinned, and God had warned him if he sins that he will surely die. He lived in about 900 and 30 or 40 years, something like that. So he didn't die physically, but he died spiritually, which means he was separated from God. Even though God loved us, he couldn't do anything to save us without breaking his perfect attributes. Now that was the problem. God's perfect attributes. Especially his attributes of righteousness and his justice. So God's plan, the only thing that he could do that would be the right thing and the perfect thing is exactly what happened. The only way to save us was for someone who is sinless to take the punishment for us. Even though Jesus Christ is a member of the Godhead and is perfect and sinless, he volunteered to take on himself our punishment, which would include the horrifying precept of the cross. Now, when you think about this, what a magnificent thing that he did, took it on himself, and it had to be because Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And to be a mediator, you have to be able to take care of both sides. And so he had to become a man in order to be the Savior and go to the cross. Volunteer to take that. He left the glorious splendor of heaven to become the unique person of the universe. He came to earth to become both man and God, and now he is the God-man. And Jesus Christ never even once sinned, so he fulfilled his mission to earth when he said, "It is finished." He said that as he hung on the cross, and you find that in John 19:30. What did he mean by "it is finished"? What is it that was finished? Well, he volunteered to become a man so that he could go to the cross and pay for our sins. And the whole life had to be perfect. He couldn't sin even one time. Even a mental attitude sin would have disqualified him to go to the cross because he would be a sinner like the rest of us. It had to be somebody who was perfect. And so his work on the cross of taking our sins upon himself and being able to stay pure and sinless the whole time, the whole plan of God was finished as he hung on the cross at that time. Some of you know the Greek word for this is tetelestai. Some pronounce it to tetelestai. It doesn't matter. It's talking about what is finished. If it wasn't finished, we would be finished. In fact, there wouldn't be we if that was the case. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, I have that doubled. I fixed it, but it didn't show it. Anyhow, Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So many people out there are working to do all the good deeds they can, thinking that that might make a difference. Well, this verse shows that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those who are trying to do good works to be accepted to God have bought the oldest lie there ever was, and that is you could work your way into heaven. If that was the case, then Jesus Christ didn't have to go to the cross. And of course, the more you work, the further you get away from being acceptable to God. So we'll skip that next one, the same one. Then he said, and this is Luke 23, 46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And this was found in John chapter 10, verse 18. Now, Jesus Christ had already said, "No one takes my life." And when it was time for him to leave his body, he had the authority and he had the ability to just stop breathing. So even though he hung on a cross and all that time, that didn't kill him. And when they put a spear in his side, that didn't kill him because he was already dead. And so he says, he's talking to God the Father here. He says, "Thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathes his last. Now, Psalm 31:5 has something to say. It says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed, and I put a slash, delivered me, O Lord, God of truth. And the truth there is doctrine. So doctrine was the last word that he mentioned before he went to the Father. So he committed his spirit into the Father's hands. Now what happened next? I'm trying to keep this kind of flowing as in somewhat of a chronological order. You can turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, or you can just read it here. I'll give you a chance if you want to turn there. You might want to make a note. Excuse me. So Jesus finished his mission, his duty, and now we're going to find what happens next. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's important because the veil separated men from God. And they say it was anywhere from a foot to a foot and a half thick, like this. It was very heavy. No man could do that. And he went top to bottom. I asked the question, as you can be thinking about, who did this? Who tore it? But we'll get to that. So the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. So there was an earthquake. And the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and the many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." There were so many things were going on at the same time in these things, and of course the centurion was the head of the guards, and it was very frightening to see what was happening. And you know, the Roman soldiers were really tough. They weren't sentimental. They weren't sissies. And yet here they said, from the evidence, they said, truly this man was the Son of God. And also, at the third hour on the cross, it got completely dark. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of them have their own way of addressing this, and that's something that also makes it a little difficult. Now, what we're going to look at here are the first one is who tore the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom, and I gave you the answer there, which you already know. God did that. So he's the one that tore it. So, but the question now is, why? Why did he tear the big, thick veil? Up until Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, no one had access to God other than the high priest who went there one time a year and would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now, this was in the temple. And when you entered the temple, usually just priests could go in there. And there was the holy place. And they had the light from the candles. And they had incense going up. And they had the showbread, which was all there. But then the next thing was the Holy of Holies. And does anybody know what was in there? I know you know it. What was it? The Ark of the Covenant, which represented Jesus Christ. And once a year, the high priest would go in there. And I'll just finish reading this because it really covers it. So the high priest would go one time a year, and he would go behind the veil that we're talking about into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the blood of a lamb to cover the unknown sins of the people. So that was the whole point, was to make a sacrifice, and when he went in, he would take that blood and pour it on the Ark of the Covenant, on the part that went, covered the top of the Ark, and it was pure gold, and he would pour the blood on it. But since God the Father poured out His wrath on His Son while He was on the cross for every sin, His justice and righteousness were satisfied, so He tore it in two to show now that everyone had access to God. Before the cross, nobody could access God except one time a year and the high priest, and he had to do everything right. Because they say if he did something wrong, he would die. And what happens when someone dies? After 2 or 3 days, what happens? They start to smell. So tradition says that they would take a rope and put around the ankle of the high priest when he went in there. So if he messed up and he died, by the way, I forgot to tell you, if anybody tried to go in there other than him on that occasion with the blood, they would die instantly. And so this is the Ark of the Covenant, and you have can't have the high priest sneaking things up in there. Anyway, that's tradition. But the main point here we see is everyone has access to God. Because what was separating man from having the access to God before this happened? Sin. And now Jesus Christ finished that. And it's so important for everyone in my hearing, hearing this, needs to know that no one goes to hell for their sins because Christ paid for their sins. And therefore, you have access to God. That means if you want to go to heaven, then what you need to do is to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and then you, when you have faith alone in Christ alone, and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then bam, you are a believer, you're a child of God, and you have access to God. But the reason you have access is because the sins aren't in the way. The second thing that happened was a tremendous earthquake occurred. It was so strong that it was breaking rocks. If you have one that bad, I can imagine all these things are happening in a short period of time, about 6 hours. And that's why the guards and the centurion says this has got to be the Son of God, with all the things that were taking place. Believers who had died came out of their graves and entered Jerusalem. I want to comment on that a little more. They were like Lazarus. Remember when Jesus called Lazarus out and he had been dead for, 3 days, 5 days, something like that? And so he called him out, and he came out. He still had his grave clothes on him. And he, after he, of course, came out, he lived the rest of his life, and then he died again. That's the same thing that happened with these believers who came out of their graves and went to Jerusalem. And then, consequently, they eventually died, and they will be resurrected at the same time that we are resurrected, and that is when Jesus Christ comes at the rapture. So I just thought I'd point that out. And the centurion and the Roman soldiers were frightened as they recognized that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Just that in itself, just think of that by itself, if you saw Jesus Christ in person, knowing that He is the Son of God, I think we would be afraid as well, especially under those conditions. Okay, but since God the Father poured out His wrath on His Son for every sin, His justice and righteousness were satisfied, so He tore it in two to show that now everyone has access to God. I think I made already had said that. I think these are the ones we just went through. Okay, Christ's trials. This is after the cross. We get Jesus Christ going to trial. Before he went to the cross. There were six parts to Jesus' trial, three stages in religious court, and three stages before a Roman court. So six trials. The religious courts were brutal, and they convicted him of blasphemy. He was telling the truth, and they said, "No, you are a liar." And they were more cruel than the Romans were in their courts. They were mocking him. They were pulling his hair on his beard, and they were buffeting him. And this was supposedly to be a trial. I would go over them. That's one of the things. There were six trials, and you go through each one of them and get that information. But it's shocking. The religious people were more cruel than the pagans. So the religious courts were brutal, and they convicted him of blasphemy. The Roman courts wanted Jesus to perform miracles and put on a show for them. But he wouldn't do it. He was scourged when he went to Pilate. Pilate was the first trial. And then he goes to all these other ones, and it was Herod who sent him back to Pilate. So there were several legalities of Jewish law involved in the trials. The first one, no trial was to be held during feast time. And of course, this was the feast. The second one was each member of the court was to vote individually to convict or acquit, but Jesus was convicted by acclamation. They just declared that he was convicted. If the death penalty was given at night, a night must pass before the sentence was carried out. However, only a few hours passed before Jesus was placed on the cross. Number four is the Jews had no authority to execute anyone. They had to go. That's why they went to Pilate, because the Romans had to do it. Number five, no trial was to be held at night. But this trial was held before dawn. So it was all done in darkness, and that was another one against what they would do. And then the sixth one, that the accused was to be given counsel or representation, but Jesus had none. And the last one, seven, the accused was not to be asked self-incriminating questions, but Jesus was asked if he was the Christ. And of course, he said yes, and they crucified him for that. Pilate, in John chapter 18, verse 23, Pilate, after Jesus was beaten, Herod, in Luke 23:7, Herod had Jesus ridiculed, and Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, where he offered the prisoner Barabbas to be crucified and Jesus released, and he was a monster. But the Jews rejected Pilate and were shouting over and over, "Crucify him, crucify him." And of course, Pilate was a politician, so he turned Jesus over to them, and that's in Luke 23:25. I'm leaving out so much of each one of these things that I'm giving you. You could go into detail, but just don't have the time to do that. The trials of Jesus represent the ultimate mockery of justice. Jesus, the most innocent man in the history of the world, was found guilty of crimes and sentenced to death by crucifixion. The Roman soldiers. What did the Roman soldiers do to Jesus? Roman soldiers were cruel, vicious, and ruthless. They mocked Jesus, stripped him naked, put a crown of thorns on his head, and he was scourged. To be scourged means that you would be beaten. They had a cat of nine tails that had a handle and then had strips of leather, and it had bone and metal and all these things in it. And whenever they would hit him with that and pull it off, it literally would rip his skin off of his back. And he had to be in extremely good shape, or he would never have had survived all that. Now, what about on the cross? Crucifixion was, and probably still is, the most horrible, agonizing way to be put to death. And the Jews, they lined the roads with Jews, with putting people on the cross on both sides of the road, hundreds of them. They ran out of wood just making for the crosses. Luke 23, verse 39 through 43. This is in Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, that would be the thief that said that, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." In verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." So, what does that mean? I need to take that one off. And I need to go, let's see. Go here and go to here. Okay. Well, all I have to do is click on it. There you go. That's what I wanted to do. Okay. He was going to take him to paradise. A lot of people think that Jesus took him to heaven, but he did not. This is, on the left-hand side, you'll see that says Hades. And Hades is where the place where people, when they die, where they go. The Greek word for it is Hades, H-A-D-E-S, and the Hebrew is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. So people in the Old Testament, when they died, we go to a place called Abraham's bosom, and Abraham's bosom is the same place as paradise. And we see that in Luke 16:22 and Luke 23:43. For Old Testament believers would go to paradise. What it was would be a holding place, and they stayed there until Jesus went vertical. He left planet Earth and was going to heaven, and he emptied that place of Abraham's bosom where all the believing believers were. You see on the at the top on the right, it says third heaven. Why is it the third heaven? Because there are three heavens. There's the first heaven is our atmosphere around our planet. The second heaven is in the stellar out there in space, and the third heaven is the throne of God, where heaven is, where God resides. And that's the third heaven. So he took him there, It's the new paradise for all believers, and you have 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. We'll give you that information, and Philippians 1, 21 through 24. And the arrow has a verse, has a verse over it. It's Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. So that's where he took the thief on the cross. That day is where it's a holding tank. And then when Jesus Christ rose, they all went to heaven with him now. So where are all the Old Testament believers? Where are they now? Somebody's family? Heaven, right, okay. But now there's also a great goal fixed in Luke chapter 16, verse 26. I'm going to give you this really quick. In Luke chapter 16, verse 28, it talks about there are what we know as angels that were punished for procreating with women way back there in Genesis, and they're imprisoned there. And if you have, if you go to that verse in your Bible, you won't see the word. The torments are for all unbelievers. I was going to the last one first. Torments were for all unbelievers, and the unbelievers would go to the great white throne, and that's Revelation 20, 11 through 15. That is an awesome place as well. And then the Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, for Genesis 6, fallen angels, they procreated with the women, and God put them in prison for him because it was outside his boundaries. And you have all those verses there for the sake of time. This, by the way, this is on the website. You go to the visuals right at the top, and it's in alphabetical order. Go to hell. That doesn't sound good. You go to the place where it says hell, because that's what this is, and you'll find it. So he went there, and it's declared to them that you've already lost the game. And so the ones in torments, the unbelievers, go to the great white throne. That's where they're judged. And then they go to the lake of fire. The angels will go there also at the proper time. So, I'm sorry I went over this so fast, but you need to know about what happens if you're ever curious about the people in the Old Testament. How many people are in heaven now in their resurrection body? Yeah, one. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one that has a resurrection body. There's a lot of people there, a lot of believers, but only one, because when Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture, he will take all of us and we'll get our resurrection body then. Matthew 28, 1 through 15. Now, after the Sabbath, it began to dawn towards the first day of light, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that was the Mary of John and James, came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. There's so much I could tell you about that. Remember, the guards saw this. And that stone, they say, weighs probably somewhere between a ton and a ton and a half. The actually door is about 5 feet high, and it's probably about the same on the sides. And they had a little thing that they could roll it up, a little track, and it would take several men to push it up. And this angel came, and he didn't just roll it out of the way. He put it, took it out of the little trough there, set it aside. One angel by himself. And, of course, angels are so spectacular that these soldiers fell down on the ground and looked like dead men. They were terrified. And what's he doing? He's just sitting up on the rock. Verse 3. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the woman, this is when they got there, excuse me, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." Great, great words there. "Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying." Well, I heard something that I'm going to pass on to you. Now, Mary and the other Mary went to the grave, and they had their ointment and their things that they were going to rub on the body. And so they were on their way there. And on the way there, I think this is something that could have happened. They think, uh-oh, what if the stone is still there, covering the tomb? And they thought, well, maybe we ought to go back and get some guys and have them follow us. But they said, no, they had their faith. And they thought, well, what we're doing is good and right, and we're just going to depend on God to take care of whatever happens. So when they got there and they saw the stone was moved away, they knew that God had taken care of everything. God always takes care of things for us. So, and even about the tomb, there's so many things I give you, but I got to brush on because I still have a lot to do. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. It's like the angel saying, okay, I've told you. I've done my work. I'm getting back to heaven now. Got things to do there. So, what gets me is, first of all, we know that the Bible is true for so many reasons, but here's one little sidebar reason. The Jewish men would never have the women going to the tomb first, because that's the manly thing. I mean, they would go, they wanted to be in charge, and they would be showing how much faith they had that Jesus had risen. Isn't it something that Jesus had told them on several occasions that he was going to be crucified, he would rise on the third day? And nobody went except these women. So that's not a good thing for the men. So anyway, verse 8, "And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave Galilee, and there they shall see me.'" And verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." Now this is something else right here. Now remember, they were afraid. They left the tomb and went to Jerusalem, to the people in charge. Verse 12, "And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers." Now what we're seeing is they told them exactly what happened. Well, if you were one of the elders, people that were in charge, and they told them what they said, what would you do? You would be in between a rock and a hard place. And so what are they going to do? The soldiers say, you know, they're wondering what they're going to do. Verse 13, "And they gave him a large sum of money." Do you know what that sum of money was? What it was for? To not tell the truth. If they told the truth, then it would be out. So they told them to lie, and they paid him a lot of money for that. And they said, "You are to say to his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, a two-year-old could see through that. First of all, how would they know that happened if they were asleep? Had no idea about that, but they had a lot of money, and I'm sure they were glad about that. Verse 14, "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." So they took all this, a large sum of money, so they wouldn't tell the truth. And if they, the guards could be executed for not doing their job. They were to guard that tomb so nobody would get in. And of course, somebody did. Somebody opened the rock away, moved the rock away. So they were kind of in a fix. Verse 15. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Anybody that's dumb enough to think that they know for certain that the disciples came at night and stole him away while they were asleep, well, they're not the brightest thing on the rock. Let's see how much money. Okay. That's the end of that, but I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We have another look at this. That's the neat thing. In all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have different aspects from different people seeing it from a different perspective. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 1, I have a pericope above mine. It says, the resurrection. Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, it's chapter 24. Mm-hmm. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I'm sure that was what I said earlier was such a meaningful thing to them because their prayer was answered. Verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothes. This says men, these were angels. Verse 5. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Notice that the men here is in italics. So it wasn't men, these were angels. Said to them, why do you seek the living one above the dead, among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? Verse 7, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He told his disciples at least three or four times this, that's in Scripture. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe. Just think about that. These were apostles. They were with Jesus for about 3 years, and they were the ones that were supposed to be the leaders. And here the women come back and say, he has risen. And again, it says, but verse 11, these words appear to them as what? Nonsense? They would not believe. Now, we can't be too hard on these disciples or these apostles. If we were there, I can guarantee I would do the same thing. Because if you were there and you saw all the things that happened, the pressure would be on you. These people were undone. They had been with the Son of God, the Messiah, all this time. And now it appears that he's gone and never come back, and maybe he really wasn't the Son of God after all, is what they may think. Verse 12, but Peter got up, impulsive Peter. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, the two of them that would be Peter and John. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with others about these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are the words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they said, they stood still. This just caught them off guard. They stood still. I lost my place. Where am I? It's in verse 17. And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which has happened here in these days?" And that's why they stood. They said, "Are you kidding me? You want to know what's going on in Jerusalem?" Verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet and mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it was the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb earlier in the morning and did not find his body, and came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. So some of them were with us, and we went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him he did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart, believe in that the prophets have spoken.'" Believe what the prophets spoke. "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer all these things and enter into his glory?" And then, let's see, I've got to bring this to an end. I'm just about... Let's see. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he's talking about the prophets here. And let's see. They're going to invite him over to their house. And he reclined with them and took bread. And there, finally, verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. He took the bread and verse 30 and blessed it. And breaking it, began giving it to them. And then the next verse, it says, their eyes were opened. Do you think, I think I know what the clue was. What gave them away? How did they know he was Jesus? He broke the bread and scars in his hands. Actually, it was in his wrist. The weight of a body could tear the hand, but not right there. So when he was doing that, they saw his... this is not in Scripture, but I think that's why after he was giving him the bread, they saw who he was. Anyway, I went longer than I expected, but I could go on and on if I had the time, but we can only absorb so much. So, this is indeed a special day, but it should be remembered in your mind every single day. So many people out there are have nothing but hate in their soul. You have so many people out there that are unbelievers and don't know where they're going, what's going to happen when they die. And that's where we should be able to come in. I think as things continue to fall apart around the whole world, I think this is the harvest is ripe for the gospel. And we should be giving the gospel every opportunity that we have. But if you are a person that don't know where you're going when you die, then after all that I've shown you here, and this is just a little drop in the ocean compared to what the Bible is talking about with regard to this Holy Week and all the things that Jesus did during his life, especially on that last week. He knew all this was going to happen. He could have bailed out at any time, but he did not. And we ought to be thanking him every day that he is still loves us, the sinners that we are. And this gives you just a little tidbit of what he had to go through in order to save us. And so for people who say, no, I don't believe in him, there is nothing else. There's either believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, or there is hell and the lake of fire. That's your choices. And so we need to be very vigilant, not just on this day, but every day, to look for opportunities to give people the gospel. And that's the way the Lord... in fact, we have two times in 2 Corinthians chapter 19, and I think the other one is 20, we are commanded to give the gospel, both of those, and minister to others. Jesus Christ has risen. Let's try that one more time. I know, I got sprung that one on you. This is a good way to end it, though. Jesus Christ has risen. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, for you and the Holy Spirit. We're so thankful that he gave his all. It cost him everything. And yet, we receive it as a free gift. We pray that you will give us courage, that we will be bold and speak out, not just on the conditions of the world today, but mainly about Jesus Christ, and he's coming again. There's going to be millions of people, if not billions of people, that are not going back to heaven with him because they either heard the gospel and rejected it, or else they just, all the things that Christ did, and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, they just don't think it's important. We need to love them enough to tell them the truth. And whether they accept that truth or not is upon them. But we will be doing our duty in obeying a command to reach out to the unsaved. We thank you for this time together, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.